Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 432. We're back with another Voss group. It's time for us to open up Gerhardus Voss's seminal book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. It's a rich, fertile ground for so much biblical theological investigation and discovery. We're looking forward to opening up today to pages 124 through 126. Let me introduce to you our guest and leader here, Lane Tipton, who teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to have you on again.
Oh, Camden, thank you so much. It's great to be here as always. I'm very excited.
Yeah, it's going to be a good one. Today we're looking at the organization of Israel under theocracy. We looked at what comes next, and we're only able to do a few pages because next month, Lord willing, we'll attack the function of the law, which is going to be a big, big subject. But we're going to lead on to that by looking at theocracy here, the purpose of theocracy, its significance in terms of redemptive history, and get into all of that. So there's a lot to mention. But before we open up that section and start discussing Voss's theology and understanding of Israel's theocracy, we've got a couple things to mention. News-wise, we have our Reform Forum conference, of course, coming up in Austin, Texas on April 30th. God's Word in Our World, Nature, Grace, and the Foundation of Divine Revelation. We have Lane will be with us. He will be speaking at the conference. I'll be speaking as well, and we'll have Jim Cassidy, who will, all three of us will be delivering a plenary addresses, and we'll have a fourth session at 10:30 a.m. on Saturday, April 30th, where we will have a panel discussion and a live recording. So we'll actually be able to watch a Christ the Center episode take place live and then be released shortly thereafter on the website. Now, registration is still open. The early bird rate ended March 31st, but you can still register the standard rate on reformedforum.org/conference. All the information's there. You can register through Eventbrite. We really look forward to getting down to Texas, meeting with people, and if you're able to make it, we'd love to have you. Of course, the recordings will be available later on, not in video, but we'll have the audio available up online. But you don't want to miss out. And the great value in a conference like this is not just the actual content, which is delivered from a podium and recorded, but all of the interaction in between sessions and before and after the event. We just love meeting with people, and this is your opportunity, especially if you're down in or near Texas or you'd like to go there. April 30th, 2016. We're looking forward to that. So Lane, we've got our flights lined up, and we're ready to go. I'm hoping we can visit some of Stevie Ray Vaughan's stomping grounds maybe the night before. So maybe there's a place, Antone's or something. If anybody's got some suggestions of places to hit up, I wouldn't mind catching a couple bars of some Texas blues.
I would absolutely and without qualification insist that we try. It would be so nice.
See, Stevie actually passed away not too far from where I am now. He died, I believe, August 9th, 1990, in Alpine Valley, Wisconsin, which is a bit north west of me. But I'm a huge fan and would love to, this would be my first trip to Austin, so I'm looking forward to taking my picture next to his statue.
It will be the two of us. I remember in 1993 when Char and I lived there. One night, Austin City Limits came on, and he was on for about an hour.
I've seen that a million times. I had a VHS tape I ran out. I probably run ragged watching it over and over.
I've never seen anything like it.
He's unbelievable.
I was insane. You know, so yeah, I cannot wait for Austin, especially, you know, very, very excited about the topic and lecture. But that is just icing on an already quite nice cake to do that.
The Austin Theology Conference, April 30th. We'd love to have all the listeners there. So if you're able to come, let us know. Register. Well, looking here at Voss Group, we're on episode 26 in our series. We've been going at this roughly once per month for a couple of years. And now we come to the Organization of Israel, a Theocracy, starting off here on page 124 in the Banner of Truth edition. This is in the chapter Revelation in the Period of Moses under the heading The Organization of Israel, the Theocracy, for people that might have the older, perhaps even first edition. Lane, when you hear the word theocracy, there might be different understandings of that. I mean, some people prefer that we went back to a theocracy. Other people hear it and hear the connotations that we often hear under Sharia law and Islam and all that sort of thing. In general, very basically speaking, what is a theocracy? And then how did it function specifically in Israel?
Yeah, as we approach that question, let me just remind our listeners of this, that we're going to treat only about a page and a half of material here, but it's very rich material, and it is going to set up, I think, very helpfully what Waugh says about the function of the law in the next section, which, for all I know, Camden, that could take us 2 months.
We might be on those pages for a while.
it really is rich and very helpful as far as I see it. But theocracy is, according to Voss, page 125, the principle of the deity being the supreme authority and power in national life. And when Voss is talking about theocracy, it's not simply, we have to realize this, it's not simply the rule of God or God having final authority in national life. It's that there's something unique and unrepeatable about the nature of God's rule within a holy space or realm. We're going to talk about this in detail, but the idea of the perfected kingdom of God to come, proleptically intruding within a realm or space, and God ruling in such a way that there is an institutional integration of church and state, of cult and culture, where God rules as a human king would rule in the midst of a holy people where nothing impure is to be present. That starts to move in the direction of theocracy. And so you have, we'll talk about this, I think Voss is useful here, and this is something Klein develops. You have two instances of theocracy in what we've studied up to this point, and we'll deal with it in more detail later. You've got Eden and you've got Canaan as theocratic realms over which God rules. And it means then that when people say, I'd like to return to a theocracy, say for instance, I wish America were a theocracy. I wish we could implement a theocracy. Well, the whole point of theocracy is you don't implement it, God does. It's a special, unique instance of God condescending in a peculiar way to rule in the midst of a holy people in a holy realm. And that really is something that Voss pinpoints here that is very instructive for us to get. A theocracy is not just people saying, I want God's word to be the norm for the state. It's God himself condescending and instituting a categorically unique institution, a categorically unique holy realm. And I think Voss develops that well, and we can talk a little bit more about it.
This is something that's not totally uncommon. Of course, God institutes the theocracy with Israel, but there are aspects and elements that we find in other Shemitic tribes. We have the language of Melech, which is a Hebrew word for king, which was a frequent Shemitic name for the deity. So how much does the theocracy in Israel resemble, at least at a formal level, the theocracies in neighboring tribes and areas?
Well, what Voss is getting at is that there is a direct revelation of the law, a kind of positive revelation, where what God does at Mount Sinai when he gives Moses the Decalogue, and when after that you have a host of judicial and ceremonial laws, what you have is an explicit religious integration, covenantal integration of church and state, which at a formal level is what you can find in the concepts of theocracy surrounding Israel. But it's really interesting what Voss does on 125 here. He says the laws under which, this is about midway down, maybe about 12 to 13 lines down, I'm not counting, but the section that begins, the laws under which Israel lived not merely had the divine sanction behind them in the general sense, in which all law and order ultimately derives from God through general revelation by way of conscience, but in the specific sense that Jehovah had directly revealed the law, and in Jehovah's person, you find him performing the task usually falling to a human being.
Right.
It's really interesting that right there, Voss distinguishes the unique instance of theocracy with Israel from general revelation and conscience, in which all image-bearing creatures recognize that law and order ultimately derives from God, because that is kind of part and parcel of bearing his image. You know you are covenantally obligated to obey God. You know you have broken that covenantal obligation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against you, and your conscience accuses you. So that I think what Voss is getting at here is that, and I don't think he's presenting, by the way, mere natural law and conscience as the foundation for the civic order. But I think what he's saying is that everyone who bears the image of God knows through general revelation by way of conscience that they have broken God's law, they are under his wrath, they are under his condemnation, and he's setting that general revelation and conscience over against a different principle, which is a theocratic principle, a positive, verbal, special revelation, where God himself, and not a king, God himself rules his people by his word. And so
that actually emphasizes then the unity here between the political sphere, the civil sphere, and as well as the ecclesiastical. Because the unity is in God, and what Voss seems to develop here is that if there were a human king at the time, it might seem to open up the potential of disconnecting the two or distinguishing and separating the two into separate spheres or kingdoms, for example.
Yeah, and that is really something, the way you put it, Camden, I think that's a problem in arguments for theonomy. And let me, I don't want to cause too much controversy. I don't want to upset anyone who's sympathetic to theonomy, but what he points out, I think, is very helpful about 8 lines before the end of the first paragraph on the page there, before it ends. He says, the union of the religious lordship and the natural kingship, the national kingship, in the one person of Jehovah, involved that among Israel, civil and religious life were inextricably interwoven. Now, what's important there is this, that you cannot find a way to access the civil law apart from its inseparable tethering to the ceremonial and moral law.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the cult and culture, the religious and the civic, those two things are integrated in an inextricable way, in an inseparable way, so that what you have operating at the national level within Israel is what we could call a seamless covenantal integration, covenantal coordination of moral, civil, and ceremonial law. So that there was a forbidding, he notes, at the time of Gideon and Samuel, a forbidding of setting up a purely human kingship, because the impression could be had along these lines that the high priests engage in the ceremonial, the cultic activities, and the king engages in the civic or the political activities, and that somehow there is a separation of the religious and the political, of the cult and the culture. And Voss is saying the reason why there's no such separation is because God himself, in the one person of Jehovah, inextricably interweaves these features in Israel's identity and in the function of cult and culture, in the function of church and state, if you want to put it that way. So that this isn't something that after the theocracy ends, after the typical administration of the theocracy ends, you can't go back and say, hey, I'm going to pull out and abstract from the theocracy the civil laws and make those laws an ongoing norm for all magistrates everywhere. And the reason why you can't do that is it had been institutionally integrated into the theocracy in a way that once that theocracy ends, so likewise ends the integrated character of the church and state, of cult and culture. And Voss has I have written beside this in my copy, almost a lowercase p, almost a prophetic utterance with theonomy in view. And he says this, and I think this is so helpful, Canon. The first full paragraph on page 125, he says, the chief end for which Israel had been created was not to teach the world lessons in political economy. Well, we can just stop there. This is very important because I remember I trained under Greg Bonson in the late 80s and early 90s when he's at the Southern California Center for Christian Studies. And I remember reading Theonomy and Christian Ethics and By the Standard together at that time. And one of the things that stood out was that Bonson would say, and the theonomic tenet is that that's exactly what you do have. You have a divinely inspired blueprint that norms sociopolitical justice not only in Israel, but by divine design is given for political economies in Israel and outside of Israel until the second coming of Christ. And Voss is saying, If you do that, what you've done implicitly is you've severed the political from the theocratic in order to make it a kind of abiding moral norm. In other words, you've abstracted the political. You've abstracted the cultural dimension. You've abstracted the civil law from a unique and unrepeatable instantiation within theocracy. What's the alternative to that? Well, it's not to teach the world lessons in political economy, but in the midst of a world of paganism, to teach the true religion, even at the sacrifice of much secular propaganda and advantage. In other words, what you get, and we'll get into this here in a little bit, what you get in Israel is a unique and unrepeatable preview of the eschatological holiness of the age to come that befits a people redeemed by blood and in communion with the living God. So that it's not reducible to the political.
Mm-hmm.
You can't say that without fundamentally falsifying the nature of the theocracy. Now that's profound. I hope I've done justice to it. I'm not sure I have, Camden, but this is just such a basic point that I really wish Bonson had taken more time when he was at Westminster. I really wish he would have taken more time to read Voss, reflect on this, and to avail himself of some of the ways that Meredith Klein develops this, because I think it's a deep structural strand that makes theonomy appear very artificial and contrived.
Mm. Yeah, it's tempting when we think of the union between the civil sphere and the ecclesiastical or the church or cult and culture, mm-hmm. the union being in the Lord, to not equate them. I mean, some people have done that just to blend them together. The others would see them as on equal footing or with equal importance or purpose. They're coterminous and they're have equal status. But Voss says that these two concentric spheres, the religious one has the preeminence. And you've already mentioned the importance of what Israel was there to do. The chief end for which Israel had been created was not to teach the world lessons in political economy, but in the midst of a world of paganism to teach true religion.
Yes.
And that ultimate purpose is important. It's instructive for us also to consider the theocracy's role within an unfolding and progressive revelation, that they yes. existed in at this era, at this point in time, for God's purposes. But the governmental or civic structure that was revealed had a purpose in time, but it's not given as an abiding significance for all ages. I mean, we just look at the New Testament and consider what Paul says about the state, you know, in places like Romans 13, or even what Peter says, you know, whether we yes. offer obedience to the emperor as supreme. I mean, Peter yes. speaks about the emperor as supreme, and he tells us we ought to obey him, you know, insofar as we're not called to break God's law. What is right. that? Those aren't people advocating a theocracy, and those are That's men writing under close. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what in the world then was the theocracy? You know, that's the question. Then what was its function? What do we see in yeah. the theocracy? How is God breaking into this era? And what is he revealing, even through this governmental arrangement that we might not see otherwise?
Yeah, well, I'll answer that in two ways. I'll answer that by appealing to previous pages and then the next page. Mm-hmm. So by answering this, by appeal to previous page, think of what Voss has said. When Voss deals with the Barit, or Barith, always try to represent equally, made between Jehovah and Israel. What is his point in Exodus 24? Well, it's along these lines that what God is doing is redeeming a blood-bought people by a covenant unilateral in establishment, bilateral in outworking, that is moving toward the redemptive fulfillment of the religious communion bond envisioned under the Abrahamic covenant. So that toward the end of that last chapter, remember, we said that this reference to Israel as a whole brings Israel in closest religious connection to God as the God of Israel in a new and profound sense. There's a sacramental approach, an unusual union with Jehovah, so that what you get when you have the sacramental meal on the mountain with Moses and the elders, what you have is a kind of relative high point of the redemptive communion bond between God and his people envisioned in the Exodus and rooted in the Abrahamic promise. And this is to the nation as a whole. And in that sense, it's so obvious that the religious has the preeminence. Why? Because you're dealing with a blood-bought people and a redeemed community, and communion with God by blood is the kind of high point, the goal toward which this covenant aims. But secondly, and this is where you were going, Camden, on page 126, Voss does something that I'm not sure gets enough appreciation. I think he lays some foundations for what Meredith Klein develops. And by the way, I think Klein is in continuity with Voss on this very point. Voss points this out, that when you think about the theocracy, do not think about just abiding deontological, socio-political norms. Think vertically, because the theocracy, whether it's Eden, pre-redemptive, or Israel redemptive, the theocracy is an intrusion or a projection of the perfected kingdom of God, quote, the consummate state of heaven. Now, this is critical, and I think we need to spend some time on this. Mm-hmm. Voss says that the theocracy typified nothing short of the perfected, consummate kingdom of God and its holiness. Now here's where Voss is so helpful. The line, if you want to make sense of the theocracy of Israel, you need to make a vertical line from heaven and the age to come, intruding into or projecting into the realm of Canaan, so that so that what the theocracy as a whole is, and this is something I think that Theonomy misses in some fundamental ways, the theocracy as a whole is what we could call a typological redemptive intrusion.
Mm-hmm. He does use that language, but maybe even symbolic might be a little bit more precise given chapter one of this book.
Yes.
In one sense. Now, it is the perfected realm, yes, but if it's a vertical line rather than a line at an angle from future consummation back into ancient Israel, that would be, I guess, more properly speaking, typological using Vossian language.
Oh, very good. Yeah, that's very good. So if the line is diagonal in the sense that it is descending, but from a future point.
Like new heavens and new earth back into... Yeah.
Then what we get here, and that's a good point, what you have is not just the kingdom of God vertically, but the perfected, consummate state of it. So that means then that when you're thinking about the kingdom of Israel, you're thinking about a typical, symbolic, redemptive intrusion that is organically related to the redemption that reaches its consummation at the end of the age. Now, we've got to make that clear.
Yeah.
What is the future eschatological perfected kingdom? It is the consummated kingdom of redemption,
mm-hmm.
right? It's soteriology is eschatology after the fall, right? The soteriological, the redemptive, has as its primary goal the eschatology of the kingdom of God in its future consummate form. So here's what Voss is saying. Voss is saying, take that future consummate redemptive kingdom and draw your vertical diagonal line. Draw your vertical hyphen diagonal line. Draw that coming down into the theocracy so that what the theocracy as a whole represents is a proleptic instance, a typical instance of the future consummate redemptive kingdom of God in Christ. And that means then that this line of intrusion, this line of projection is essentially redemptive in character. You've got a redemptive line of intrusion. That means then that when you're looking at what happens before in Exodus 24, where Voss is developing
the sprinkling of the blood on the people.
Let that arrangement exist under the rubric of an intruded redemptive reality that is veiled in temporary earthly forms and pointing you forward toward the consummate redeemed kingdom, the consummate expression of the redemptive kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And that means then that this intrusion, and I think this is critical, this is something Voss develops, it's something Klein develops. We have to make that intrusion, while organically related to the intrusion in Eden, we have to make it substantially distinct. And here's what I mean by that. The intrusion in Eden, likewise, is something that has that diagonal line descending out of the future glory of the kingdom to come on the condition of Adam's perfect and personal obedience. But that line of projection and intrusion is thoroughly and without qualification non-redemptive in character. We could call it this. We could call it a non-redemptive protological instance.
Right, right.
Projection or intrusion. Israel in Canaan is a thoroughly typological redemptive intrusion. And I'll tell you this, Camden, I think that a number of people I think the church as a whole, I think all of our listeners, I think we benefit tremendously recognizing that the protological intrusion in Eden is categorically or substantially non-redemptive. The second typological intrusion in Canaan is categorically substantially redemptive in character. And when we recognize that, we can see the unity between these two intrusions, but we can also see a substantial distinction and appreciate the difference between a prelapsarian non-redemptive intrusion and a postlapsarian redemptive intrusion so that growing out of what Voss is saying here is the critical idea, and this is going to shed so much light on the function of the law, is that Israel as a theocracy is a typical theocracy that is at its core, it embodies a redemptive intrusion that veils yet unveils the glory and holiness of the perfected redemptive kingdom to come. That's so critical to appreciate, because it's in that context that you can talk about the uniqueness of Israel relative to the land inheritance of Canaan, and then draw proper correlations, I think, between Israel as a redeemed son of God, Israel in a redeemed typical intrusion, versus Adam, the protological son, in a non-redemptive intrusion where his obedience is tethered to eschatological inheritance. In other words, you can lay some very helpful groundwork if you make this distinction between protological non-redemptive intrusion, typological redemptive intrusion, relative to Eden and Adam on the one side, and relative to Canaan and Israel on the other side. And Voss is very helpful here.
What happens then to the distinction between church and state in the consummate realm?
Yeah, well, it's interesting. He says, in this ideal state, mm-hmm. there will no longer be any place for the distinction between church and state, because he says the former will have absorbed the latter. So that really what Voss is kind of getting at is that the distinction between church and state grows out of a sub-eschatological setting to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
So that when the eschatological comes, what we would call the state is absorbed into the fullness of the church. And so he says what you get in the Israelite theocracy is at the very end a fusion between the two spheres of secular and religious life, strikingly expressed by the divine promise that Israel will be made a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19:6.
The kind of tips the idea of civic virtue on its head.
Doesn't it? And where's that quote, Camden, where he says that it's not that religion is a part of virtue?
Yeah, it's right there, right at the top.
Oh, there it is, right up mm-hmm. above, yeah. But that virtue, all other virtues are to be a part of religion. See, this is where Voss, I think, is so helpful, that the kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19:6, that is a function of a substantially redemptive, intruded, theocratic order. That is organically related to the redemptive kingdom in its future consummate state. And I'm going to kind of repeat this just one last way. There is an organic relationship between the future redemptive kingdom in its consummate state and Israel. There is not an organic connection between the future redemptive kingdom and the original intrusion in Eden, because that's not redemptive. So I really think that needs to be appreciated. And then we could turn around and say, had Adam obeyed, then what happens? Then the eschatological kingdom of holiness is attained without redemption altogether.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I really do think this is going to lay a foundation, Canon, that can prove very useful when we start to ask the question, okay, what about the law as it functions within a theocracy that is, by its essence, an intruded redemptive kingdom of priests and a holy nation? How does the law function within that context? And it's there that I think we can appreciate Voss's point that as goes the nature of the theocracy, so goes the function of the law within that theocracy.
Yeah, and that's going to be some really exciting things to discuss next month. I wanted to ask you a few questions, some applicatory or maybe wisdom issues regarding theocracy and even as it might pertain to theonomy. Some of the listeners may have some questions. You know, Voss makes a case here that, you know, the theocracy is bound up with the redemptive historical era, and we certainly recognize that. But for Christians living in the here and now, we can look forward to that future state and realize the ideal state. There will no longer be any place for a distinction between the church and state. Mm-hmm. We can also read the New Testament, the passages in Romans 13 and et cetera, which speak about our need to obey civil authorities and people mm-hmm. who have been placed in authority over us for their God servants meant for good. Within the bounds of obeying the authorities over us, you know, there's certainly general wisdom and freedom of conscience for Christians to go about their political affairs in faith. You know, how should Christians be guided in those endeavors? I mean, would you say that theonomy, I'm no advocate of theonomy per se, but if somebody wanted a bunch of Christians within their realm, not through revolutionary means or whatever, wanted to develop a different type of governmental structure and went about things trying to come closer to the ideal state, is that a fundamentally misguided project, or is it within the realm or within the bounds of Christian liberty?
Yeah, I would put it in the latter. I would say it's within the bounds of Christian liberty. I would say something along these lines, that theonomy as a, you know, envisioning that the state is obligated to enforce in exhaustive detail all of the civil laws together with the death penalties, that's one extreme.
Mm-hmm.
I would say that the two kingdom view that says it is only natural law and conscience that operates in the civic realm, and you can't have any kind of Christian overtones per se, because you're dealing with natural law and conscience without bringing any kind of biblical categories to bear in the state, that's an extreme on the other end. I think it's a kind of overcompensation to the problem of theonomy. I still love Klein's theology of the common grace state, which I do not think is the two kingdoms view, where we can as Christians appeal to the fact that the state is identified in the Bible as existing under the rubric of what I like to call non-saving special revelation of the Noahic order, especially Genesis 8 and 9, and that the state has an obligation to God, not simply the natural law or you know, common consent on what that natural law might be, but to God himself. And if you are directed to God, and if the state is something that does not exist apart from his ordaining of the state, and if you can identify the nature and function of that state apart from non-saving, non-redemptive special revelation, then I think you have a kind of venue to say, hey, look, I don't want the institutional integration of church and state as it existed in the Israelite theocracy, but because God is Lord and because his word is necessary, his inscripturated word is necessary for identifying the nature and character of the state, I'd like to try to talk about some guiding principles from special revelation that would go toward making that the state's function God honoring.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean you say let's have a theocracy. Doesn't mean you say let's implement the civil law of the Old Testament together with the penology in the theocracy. But it means more than just saying we only have recourse to natural law, whichever way out of hundreds of ways it can be defined. Remember Bill Dennison's piece on that. And conscience, you have access to inscripturated, non-redemptive special revelation. And I think that opens a venue, a window for Christians to say, let's try for something that honors God in accordance with his word and brings into view some abiding norms that seem to be pleasing to God for the state without making the state a holy theocratic kingdom. So I do think this, Camden, and maybe one of these days if I have time, I might try to work on it. You could work on it. Maybe in a few years we could put a book together. But navigate
after we form our political action committee, then we'll.
There we go. After we do that, but I
when
think
we have an office on K Street, we'll start to work further.
There you go. We could do that. But I do think there's a distinction to be made between theonomy on one far end, theonomic transformationalism on one end, and a kind of natural law two kingdom view on the other hand. I think what Meredith Klein offers in conversation with some of the best of Kuiper, I think it can offer a middle way between and you know, along with a robust theology of redemptive history and the eschatology that Voss brings to the table. I think there's a third way that we need to be thinking about, and as the Lord gives us time, trying to develop, which keeps you from the errors of just bare natural law on the one end and a full orb theocracy on the other end. So yeah. I would say there's some freedom and wisdom for Christians, but you don't have to buy into the idea you got to have all of Moses or only natural law. There's an integrated middle way, I think.
Mm-hmm. And there's a biblical case for developing that too, as you've already mentioned and alluded to from Genesis 8 and whatnot. But we find even perhaps, as Klein argues, the foundings of the state or the divine warrant for the state, even as early as Genesis chapter 4, after Cain murders Abel, but then God places a mark on him and he restrains evil in effect by promising him that no one can murder Cain in retribution. And then also there's New Testament language about the state being a servant and an instrument for good. The state wields the sword, a different type of power and authority, and they've been granted such by the Lord, provided that they execute that justly and according to his provision. But ultimately, the state is a common grace institution, and that they're meant by God to restrain evil and promote justice. That's a different aim than the church specifically. And so there's a helpful distinction between the two spheres or the two institutions. The church's power is ministerial and declarative.
Yes.
The state prosecutes crimes
and
and punishes people accordingly. But the state has no right in administering the word or the sacraments. The state cannot provide or engage in ecclesiastical discipline. And the church as well can't have a militia that goes forward and drums people up to come and, you know, sit before a church tribunal. You know, so we see distinctions here that are important to
Very
remember.
Helpful.
But within that basic construct, there certainly is much opportunity and room for Christian liberty.
Yeah, I think so, Camden.
Important stuff. Appreciate the time. We've just been able to go through a couple pages here from Voss's Biblical Theology, looking at the organization of Israel as a theocracy, pages 124 up through the beginning of 126. Next month, Lord willing, we'll get into the function of law on page 126 and following. It should be a big subject and a big topic. Until then, you can find us online at reformedforum.org/Voss, V-O-S, and you can find previous episodes of our conversations in this series. You can also find all of our episodes on Christ the Center and our other programs at reformedforum.org. Once again, visit us and register for the upcoming Theology Conference, April 30th, 2016 in Austin, Texas. We'd love to see you there. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.